open already. Isaiah chapter 40. And we're sort of in between studies here. I'm working on a series still and doing that. And I was in this text this week, and I thought, boy, this would be a good message. So the Lord kind of led me to this passage, and I have an outline here for this. But Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to read this. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" And it says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." And then jumping down to verse 18, it says this, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" Let's pray. Our Father, again, it is our great privilege this morning to open up the Word of God, and thank you for each that's gathered here today, Lord. And we ask now you would teach us, instruct us, and thank you that there is no one like you. There is nothing we can even begin to compare with your likeness. Thank you so much, Lord. You're such a great God. Thank you we can know you personally. And we pray now you would just be with us during this study. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Comparisons, right? We do it all the time. We compare various things, and we're always kind of sizing things up. I remember when we were overseas in Eastern Europe, that was a big thing there. Right? If you walked into a room, someone would look at you, and you could just tell. They were looking at you to compare you against themselves, or maybe what you were driving against what they were driving. And it was a constant thing, and it always made me uneasy, because I never knew if I was dressed too well or too poorly, you know. And I would come in and they would size you up, and they would try to, in a moment, figure out if you're more important than they are, or vice versa. And for a Christian, you know, of course, that's not what we're about. We were there to present Christ, and yet culturally it was a very big thing there. But it's really worldwide. We make comparisons, don't we, all the time. Sometimes there are comparisons you can look at, and there are certain rules to it. And, you know, you can say, well, this is how much money is in this account, and this is how much money is in that account. And the two, you know, they're set mathematically, those kind of things. But, you know, when it comes to comparing God, right here in this text that we looked at, we find out that really there's no comparison. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here when he starts off in verse 12, and he says, of the Lord, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, and measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" He's saying, you know, all those things you always wanted to know. I don't know if you wake up in the morning and you want to know how much does Mount Everest weigh, you know? Now, there are a few people out there that they actually wake up and think about that stuff, okay? I would not want Mount Everest on me today, okay, or try to lift it, all right? Not at all. But, you know, what about the dust? Now, I'm not talking about the dust on your shelf at home, all right? That has a weight to it, believe it or not, right? But the dust of the earth, can you imagine? But there's a figure to that. Now, I don't know anybody that can put an accurate figure to it. I just know that there is one that knows it. And he knows exactly what that is. And I like that as it begins, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand." Wow. I'll let you in on a little secret. Some of you know I do this because I'm kind of strange. But in the morning, at about 6 a.m., I get up every morning, or try to get up every morning, and drag myself out of bed. And I go outside, and I measure the water that's come down overnight, if any's come down. All right? And now, in the wintertime, I hate doing that because it's cold, and sometimes the wind is blowing, and it's hard to figure out if there's any snow that's fallen. Sometimes it's blown all away. Sometimes it's blown in a big pile or whatever. And I go out there with a ruler and I measure in certain places and then average it out. And then I have this big thing that sits on my fence post out back, and that's a Stratus rain gauge, if you just wanted to know what it was. And that's a, I know, now you can go home and say, I learned about a Stratus rain gauge. There's actually two parts to it.
I'm going to pull it up here.
All right. This is a very important device because this is what the National Weather Service and National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, everything else, they want observers to use this size rain gauge, a 4-inch rain gauge, all right? And this piece in the middle is really what collects the water. And in the summertime, I can put this one in with a little funnel on top, and this does up to 1 inch. Anything over that spills over into this, and you have to pour it off and figure out how much fell in liquid amounts. Now, there's only one problem in the wintertime. It doesn't fall usually in liquid, all right? It falls in frozen, all right, solid, in ice and snow and everything else, and we're supposed to get more of that, by the way, so they tell us anyways. And eventually it'll go, about July, it'll be gone, so be glad. But in the morning, sometimes I go out there and there's a little bit of snow in there. And I'm not a patient person, so I don't like to wait around to melt it and then pour it off into this, figure out, oh yeah, there was, you know, 0.2 or 0.18 of an inch that fell or whatever. This measures 0.01 of an inch of liquid precipitation. But there's a little mathematical formula that helps me cheat. I have a little scale. It's very accurate. And I know this weighs 16.26 ounces, this thing empty. When it gets liquid in it, or water, I should say, not liquid, but when it gets water in the form of whatever it falls in, it weighs more, obviously, even a little bit of amount. And I have a very accurate scale. I put that on there, and I subtract the difference. And I know that in 1 inch of water in this tube, the water weighs 7.04 ounces. And I can divide those things out, figure out how much fell overnight. And I do that in about 5 minutes in the morning if it goes well. All right? And I add it to a website somewhere that someone takes data on and all that stuff. And it's a lot of fun. Yeah, you guys should do it. I don't know why I started, but now I do it, you know. But it gets me up in the morning, and I get outside, and the dog doesn't even come out with me on mornings like this. He looks at me, he's like, what are you doing? And you know what? I thought, that's pretty clever, right? I could figure out, in a 4-inch rain gauge, what amount of snow fell overnight. Now, I do have a further problem, because if somebody asked me, how much snow is in your yard right now? Oh, boy. I can't tell you. I really can't. I mean, it is a lot. It's more than I've seen in a long time, and it's up to my windows now. But if I had to tell you in the acreage that I own and all that, how much water is there? I couldn't tell you. Not accurately. We might be able to try to get it all away and measure it. Somebody would probably try to do that. Probably some grant out there I could write and get money for that and make a career out of it. But I haven't tried that yet. Anyways, I say all that because, you know, there's people out there that they like doing that kind of stuff. But you know what? We don't really know how much water is even out there. I was marveling because I looked on a website and I asked how much water is, Google everything, right? How much water is on the earth? All right, Google should know that, right? Google didn't know for sure. It did tell me that 70% of our planet is water, all right? Just so you wanted to know, 70%. And of that 70%, 97% is in the ocean. All right. Now, there's a lot out here, too, but I'll tell you, most of it's in the ocean as we speak. Now, two government websites, both U.S. government websites, they differ on how much water is in the ocean. The U.S. Geological Survey, okay, which does all everything geographic stuff, you know, handle earthquakes and all that, they estimate there are 332 million or 519,000, you know, million cubic miles of water. Now, cubic mile is 1 mile by 1 mile by 1 mile, you know, cube, all right? 330, almost 333 million cubic miles of water on Earth. That's a lot of water. It is, just believe me, all right? But the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, which also measures water and all that stuff, they differ, and they have it as 321 million cubic miles of water. I don't know who's right, where they are. And this really isn't important, okay? I mean, why am I spending time on it? Because the Bible tells us that there's someone who knows. And he knows to the very drop. He knows what it's like. He actually knows it even lower than that. He knows every piece of matter in the all of creation. By the way, that's just the Earth. They discovered that there's a lot of water on our near planets, Venus and Mars. There's a lot of water in distant planets. Water is all over our universe where we observe things. And God knows every single bit of it, every molecule that is out there, and every piece of elements that make it up, and everything. He knows it all. He's a big God, isn't he? You can't compare him to anyone or anything in that way. By the way, if you wanted to know how many milk jugs that would fill, or 1 gallon jugs, that's the number. That's just the Earth. And if you don't believe me, you try it, all right? You just try it. But you know, God is the one who knows all things, and he holds it all there. When he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" I can't barely lift one shovelful of it, okay? Or one bucket load. But God has put it all in the hollow of his hand. That's how big God is. Oh, that's exciting. It really is. Oh, he's measured the heaven with a span. And the word span there means, you know, a rule of measurement. In the old English equivalent, a span was 9 inches, if you wanted to know the technical details of that. And I don't think that's what it's saying here. But in God's span, that's a width of a man's hand, by the way. Average width is 9 inches. That's where that came from. And here, God, with his hand, is able to measure the entire creation, the cosmos, everything. And we don't even know how big that is. There are people who used to think it was, you know, pretty big with just what we could see. And now we've built better telescopes that can see further and see things that we can't even see with the naked eye. And we've discovered it's bigger than we could even imagine. Billions and billions. I mean, think of that. Light years. That's the distance light travels in 1 year, you know? How far? And that, all that. I mean, it's mind-blowing. But God knows it. He knows the exact distance of everything, and he's actually put boundaries to things. There's a verse of scripture that I love. It's one of my favorite verses, and I have it in the Authorized Version. It says, "He telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their names." And the word telleth means counts, and the newer translation will have that. He counts the number of the stars, and he calls them by their names. That is amazing. Now, you think about that, because we have, if you look up in the sky, visible to the naked eye, by the way, in the northern hemisphere, you can only see about 3,000 stars. Now, you can see a Milky Way galaxy that we live in, and you can see the cloudiness of that, and you're actually looking at other stars in our galaxy, but you can't see them distinctly enough to say that's a star, all right? But there are about 3,000 with the naked eye. And probably a lot less if you live in a place like New York or Chicago or anywhere near there where there's light and you can't see, you know, you don't even notice there's stars because it's so bright out all the time. I say all that because God knows every one of them. He knows every single one of them to the point where he could name them all. I couldn't. I have a hard time with any of them. I can go out there and point at, you know, the North Star, Polaris, right? We know that one, and we know a few others and stuff, but you know what? He knows every single one of them, and you wonder how many are out there. We don't know that either. God does. They used to think, well, maybe there's only 3,000 or so, and then discovered, no, there's billions of galaxies filled with billions of stars. We know that from observation. Scientifically, we can look at that. It's observable. And yet, there's more beyond that that we can't see. And God knows everything about that. He's big, isn't he? He is so powerful and so big. He goes on and says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord," or as his counselor, "has taught him." You know, he knows not only the oceans and the heavens and the measures of all those things, the earth, the mountains, everything, but his mind, his counsel, his understanding is far greater than anything we could ever come up with. We're like a drop in the bucket. Think of all the amount of knowledge that is contained just on this planet that we live on, right here. And when you think about, you know, what is out there today in the libraries and in the cloud and everything else that's out there, all the knowledge that is there, and yet It doesn't even begin to compare to all the knowledge that God has. And he's all-knowing. That's what omniscient means. And we believe that God knows everything. There's not one thing he doesn't know. He knows the things that are visible, the things that are invisible. He sees every single one of them. It says, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? And these are answers. The answers to those questions are very self-evident in the sense that it says basically nobody. Because by definition, God is God and we are not. And only God could know all things. Only God could be instructed in all things. Anything else is less than him. And taught him the path of justice. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. We'll come back to that here in a moment. But you know what? It's really, as we look at this, and if you want an outline sort of here, it says, I have here, we can't compare God to anything or anyone. That's point one. We already covered that. But we can't understand God alone, fully. We'll never understand him fully in that way. Now, you can know him. I want to make sure you understand that. We're not just leaving that out on the table, but you can know him personally. There are a number of ways that God has revealed himself to us, by the way. Some of those things we've talked about already. But you know that God is so powerful and so all-knowing that even the wisest of people fall short of that. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. He puts this in the context of the gospel message. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, he begins with this statement that's kind of interesting. He says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. You see, the plan that God came up with for salvation is different than every other thing that he's done. Think about when he created, according to what the scripture tells us, he created things and he spoke them into existence. And by his word, they are held together. And by his very power, they all consist. The Bible teaches us that. But does that cost him anything? No, he's all powerful. He can just do that. But to save mankind from their sins, from our sins, from my sin, to save me, it required that God himself would come down, manifest himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, and he would go to the cross, and he would die there on the cross, paying the price for sin. Now, by the way, that was a judicial death, because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Backed up in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, you know, who's taught him justice? So we say, that's not fair. Why would someone innocent go to a cross and die a most horrible death, a painful death, and die for me or die for you? That's not fair. Listen, God's the one who is the just one. And the only way he can bring justice between man and God is that he himself would have to come and pay the price for our sin. The preaching of the cross, though, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those that say that just doesn't make sense. And I'll tell you real quick here this very thing is that if you do not know the Lord and if you have not asked him to save you, that is foolishness. You say, how can that happen? So many years ago, this guy named Jesus went to a cross, and how can that save you? And to many, it's just foolishness. But to those who believe, those who are saved, it is the power of God. You know the difference. And I'm not just, again, shooting in the dark here. There's more to it. Paul goes on. He says, for it is written, he's talking about the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You think of that because there are people that stand up today, and they are so-called experts on things, right? And there are people that are experts in all kinds of different things, and they get up and they tell you the way it should be and the way it is, and you turn around, but when it comes to spiritual matters and the things of God, their wisdom is nothing more than foolishness. When it comes to that, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, that does not mean that God says everything is foolishness, but he's saying in comparison, and we're comparing, right? To the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, man is just a fool in his own wisdom. That's what he is. It's foolish. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I find that a true statement. I'll tell you this because I'll tell you how personally, when I was 18 years old and I heard the gospel clearly for the first time, and I remember sitting there and thinking, that makes sense. That Jesus came and he went to the cross and he died there for me. The crucifixion of Christ, which is a historical fact, and really only crazy people dispute that because it was such an influential thing and so many people wrote of it, but the Bible's clear on it, that Jesus died for our sins. He died. And the Bible says that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, victorious over death and sin. Now to some, that's foolishness because they've never seen a man raised from the dead again, or anybody raised from the dead. It's a reality that people die and you put their bodies off somewhere or whatever and they don't come back. And so they say that's foolishness. Well, listen, it is something we need to look into minimally, because the resurrection of Christ is also, it's provable historically. It's something that would hold up in a court if you put the test to it and you said, what does the narrative say? What does the witnesses that lived that time, what do they say? What are the actions of the early church and the apostles as they went out? And all point to the reality that they saw the resurrected Christ. They believed in him. And you know, the Bible says, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That means if you'll put your rest, your trust in him, you'll rest in him. And you'll say, Lord, I believe you came to die for my sins. You believe that and you ask him to forgive you your sins, he will forgive you of your sins. In the book of John, or John's epistle, he says, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. Do you know you can know that you are saved? That's not presumptuous. That's not arrogant. That is based upon the work of God. And by the way, as we've already looked at, he knows a lot more than I know. But yet it seems foolish that the message goes out and people's lives are changed totally. They're saved because that's the message of the gospel. But look what it goes on to say. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. And there are people out there today that say, show me a sign and then I'll believe. Jesus said of that generation he was living in, no sign will be given except. And he says, this is the return of the Son of Man. He talks about that, but he says, even if a man is raised from the dead, they won't believe. There's some people that wouldn't even believe it, even though they saw it. And he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. There were others, they were looking at the latest and greatest knowledge, and they said, by knowledge, we're going to save ourselves. Nope. Look what he goes on to say, but we preach Christ crucified. Onto the Jews, a stumbling block. Onto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I like what Paul writes there in verse 25. He's not saying that God has any foolishness in him, or that God is somehow falls short in knowledge in that area. But he's saying this as a kind of hyperbole. He says, if God had any foolishness in him, it still would be wiser than man. If God had any weakness in him, it still would be stronger than men. I think of that, man. You think of some of the things that mankind has done in our great achievements and feats and all that. Probably the most powerful thing that we've ever accomplished is the splitting of the atom, right? And an uncontrolled nuclear explosion. And even that is bound by certain laws of physics and all that, that you can't just have that destroy the whole universe, right? But when that first was discovered and then accomplished, and we've had successful detonations of hydrogen bombs and all those different things, you know what? And we say, man, it's so powerful. Look at that. Yeah, that's powerful. But God's even more powerful than that. If God so willed that he would let every piece of matter fly apart in a second, he could do that. He could just say, go. And the earth and the cosmos would dissolve because he's powerful. There's none compared like him. No, none of them. He's beyond understanding. I mentioned this, though. Do you know that to understand the Lord, you cannot always understand him by conventional means. You can't put him in a rain gauge. You can't weigh him on a scale. You can't even study him completely in secular history. You can't contain him in anything that is in our realm of normal learning, okay? I say normal learning by conventional means, sitting there by instruction, those things. He says the Greeks seek after wisdom, those kind of things. There are some things that are only learned by spiritual means. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see, the way of salvation and the way of Christ is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that part goes beyond anything you can learn in a textbook or anywhere else. For the Spirit searcheth all things, and yea, the deep things of God. If you want to know God, you have to first know him personally. And you have to have the Holy Spirit to teach you. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You know what the great thing about the Lord is that he's not without understanding. And what I mean by that is, there are people that wake up today and say, I wonder how we got here. I wonder why this is happening in my life. I wonder where I'm going after I die. And they ask those big questions, right? All of us have those questions. Those are universal questions, right? Do you know the Lord has revealed to us all the answers to those things? Even more than that, he's even given us the instructions for life and godliness here and for all eternity. Isn't that great? And he says that. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And he says, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then he uses this statement. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot know God on a personal level. You might know some things about him, but you cannot, in your natural sinful state, know him. You can only know him after receiving the Spirit of God. And that is at the moment of salvation. You're given the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they're just foolishness. And you might remember that some of you, before you became a Christian, before you followed Christ, maybe you were religious. Maybe you weren't religious. Maybe you were an atheist. I don't know. I mean, I've talked to a lot of you. I've heard some of your personal testimonies, and they're all different. But you know what? This message that we're talking about today about Christ and the cross and salvation, it probably was foolishness to you. You thought, that's good for you, but not for me. I actually said that to somebody once who was witnessing to me, my wrestling coach, when I was coming back on a wrestling meet when I was in high school, and he was sharing the gospel with us, and I said to him, that's good for you, Ron, but it's not good for me. It's foolishness to me, is really what I was saying. It was foolishness because I didn't understand. It was only after I asked the Lord, and I said, Lord, if you're real, show me. And as I began to open up the Word of God, and by the way, he reveals himself through the natural creation, right? But he also reveals himself through specific things, like the Word of God, very specific. His will is made known. Let me finish this section because he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you want to know the Lord's mind? Go to the person of Jesus Christ, okay? Know him. As I mentioned before, the creation around us bears witness of a creator. That's some of the natural revelation, all right? In other words, this, and Paul writes this in Romans 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what we like to do, honestly. In our natural state, we don't want to know that there's a God because that means I'm accountable to him. And so we suppress that when somebody comes along and says, do you know that there's a creator God? He's made all things and he's given us certain laws that we're not to violate. We break his law. I don't want to hear that. plug your ears and run, because then you're accountable, or that's what we think. We're still accountable even if we plug our ears. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Wait a minute, how has God shown everybody him, you know, himself? It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You've got to underline that, clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation bears witness of a creator, so much so that you cannot have that excuse. You can say, I didn't know there was a God. No one ever came and told me. I didn't know there was a God because I didn't have a chance to go to Sunday school or come to a church that opened up the Bible or anything like that. No, creation itself bears witness of a creator. But we don't like to even think on those things, do we, sometimes? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's referring to Jesus. The firstborn there is a place of preeminence. It doesn't mean he was born first in the sense of order. It means that he has preeminence over all things. And it's explained further on. For by him, that's Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You say, well, why is it all out there? Why do we exist? Is there a purpose for me even being here? You exist because God created man. He created mankind. And the reason he did that is that it brings him pleasure that he creates. And in the very beginning, he created man in a world that was sinless, in a world that was perfect in every way. And man chose to disobey God and broke that. He broke that perfect union. And now man gropes in the darkness thinking he's so smart, thinking he can find a way back to God, and he can't unless God reveals it to him. And that's the story. That's what we're talking about here. God is able to do that. God came down and he put on flesh. He dwelt among us. The Bible says we beheld his glory. It's talking about Jesus Christ there. And because of that, he shows us the way of salvation. But all things were made for him. And he is before all things. And that's exactly, before there was anything created, he was there. By definition, that's God. Only God could be before everything else. And in him all things consist. And that word consist is the Greek word sunesteo. And it literally means sustained. We use that same word in English. Sustained. He holds everything together. And if he so chose to let it all fly apart, it would. And he is the head of the body of the church. Now he brings it to the church and he talks about order. And he says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? There it is, preeminent from the dead. And again, the word firstborn doesn't mean he's the only or the first in origin or order. There were other people that were raised before Jesus was raised from the dead. But in preeminence, his resurrection trumps them all because he's the one that raised himself from the dead. That in all things he may have the preeminence. And for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We can talk all day about creation. We can talk about how many stars are out there, how many drops of water are in the ocean, all those things. But in the greatest part of the message is this, that God has specifically revealed himself and he's brought an aspect or brought a way of reconciliation, a way of peace. And it's through the blood of his cross, through the death of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ. In all that, he's done that. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 and verses 8 and 9. Says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Sometimes we think, if I came up a way with somehow reconciling man to God, think about the ways man has done that, or has tried to do that right now. There are several ways people try to save themselves. And by the way, none of them work, all right, what I'm going to describe. Some people say, well, if I... somehow if I'm a sinner, somehow I must have to atone for my own sin. So they go and do strange things, like sometimes beat themselves with whips. And there's people all over the world do that, and they make cuts on their backs or something like that. And they say, I'm causing pain because my sin has caused pain. And somehow the cosmic scales of my sin and you know my penance, those things will weigh out, and somehow God will overlook that. No. Others look at it a little more like, well, if I just do something really good, right? I give flowers to my neighbor, or I go out and give some money to the church, or I do some ritual, maybe I'm baptized or something like that, or I join some religious group or something. That surely God will take care of that. He'll look at it, and the cosmic scale of my sin and my good works will weigh out somehow and do that. My friends, it's foolishness. Because your sin has to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. And unless you can die and die in such a way that your death is, your life is perfect, because it's only a perfect life that could weigh out the sin, that's the payment for sin. Jesus, who was sinless, came and died for sinners, died for me and you. It's that simple. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what it is. But his thoughts are not our thoughts. We devise ways to try to save ourselves. Can't be done. I think of the thief on the cross, the one that was next to Christ. There were two crucified on either side of him. And you remember that one who said to Jesus as he looked at him, both dying, both there on a cross, one innocent, one there because he was a thief, a murderer probably. And you know what? He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That man could do nothing to save himself. He could not join a church. He could not give some money. He could not go out and atone for his sins. He couldn't do anything. All he could do was look to Christ and in faith say, Lord, I believe. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. It's that easy. Trust the Lord. Lean on him and not on your own understanding, right? He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Listen, if you think you understand who God is, and I'm talking about in and of yourself, and you've come up with that, you're on your own, unless you can look at the far corners of the universe and then go beyond that, you don't know anything. That's basically what that verse says. God's in control of all these things. We cannot fully understand who he is, but we can understand his plan, and we can't outsmart him. Sometimes we think we can. There are people that live their life that way. They go through their whole life, and they think, you know, I'm somehow going to outsmart death. Knocks at the door all the time, but we're going to outsmart it. I'm going to eat the right foods, right? I'm going to have the right kind of vitamins. I'm going to dress right when I go outside. I don't know. I mean, we have all these different things, and we think we're going to live long enough and somehow outsmart death, and we won't. It's going to get us somehow one day. I'm not wishing that on anybody, but that's the reality of the world we live in. In 100 years, there may be very few people here that are here today in this room. You'll be somewhere. Won't be here. I think of that when I go, and the other night went to a hockey game across the way, and there's about 400 or 500 people all there screaming and hollering and, you know, watching the hockey game. And I looked out, and the Lord reminded me, how many of these people will be here 50 years from now, 100 years from now? It won't be in this hockey arena. How many of them will be in heaven? I don't judge that. I don't know, but God does. But yet we seem to go through life, we think it's all, hey, you know, going to somehow be like the Patriots, right? Not bringing that up. I know it's a sore spot. That at the last moment, you make that miraculous catch. Well, listen, sorry, not going to happen. It's not going to happen. All right, I better move on before I know I'm in good company, but sorry, Erica. No names or anything. Anyways. You will not cheat death, and the only way you'll escape death is to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge, because he's the only way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it has been revealed that it was poured out upon Christ at the cross. And you need to only go to him for salvation. That's it. No one else. Man somehow thinks he's great. And we somehow think that even if we give we're given the right titles or the right authorities. I thought of that last night. Little Kim there from North Korea, he launched a missile and he has the whole world up in an uproar this morning. You know, woke up the president and the president had to meet with his advisors last night. Actually, the president doesn't sleep, so he probably was awake anyways. But the Europeans are meeting today. The Japanese are in their security councils are meeting. Probably the Chinese are. Probably the Russians are. And they're all worried because Kim sent a missile into the sea last night. You know, the Bible tells us the nations are but a drop in the bucket. You might be powerful today. You might be able to rouse the entire world today if you were here. And he is. He's a powerful man. I'm not making light of that by any means. But you know, God is the one who's almighty. Job chapter 11, verse 7 says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? The answer very simply is no, you cannot. Back to our text, Isaiah 40, verse 15, it says, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. You might be pretty powerful today, and I'm speaking to as an American in a country where we are still considered by many as the most powerful nation on earth. By my friends, we are a drop in the bucket, and if God wanted to overnight, a nation could dissolve, the world could dissolve. Get our perspective correct, by the way. Our founders, I believe, had that perspective correctly, and they believed America could be great because God is great, and you better follow God, first and foremost. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the scales. I don't know if you've ever had something weighed on a set of scales. You know, usually we weigh things in kilograms and grams and things like that. But usually I've never gone to the grocery store and say, hey, I want, you know, a pound of that or a kilogram of that. And they go, hold on, let me move this piece of dust off the scale, you know. We don't usually fight over the dust on the scale. But you know what? God says that's the nations. They're like a dust. You might not even see them on his radar. A drop in the bucket. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Hawaii, wow, he just lifted that right out of the ocean. You know what I mean? Like that's what he could do. I couldn't, but he could. Those kind of things. My friends, God is powerful. And then verse 18, he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? That's the question that I want to leave with you this morning. I just want to leave that with you. Who can you compare God to? I hope you come up with the same answer I have. Nobody. And oh, he's powerful. He's great. He's mighty. In 1715, King Louis XIV died. He had reigned for 72 years. That's a long time to be a monarch. He was powerful in his day, and he had been very successful, and he attached to his own name, the Great. So he was called Louis the Great, all right? When he died, he left explicit instructions that, you know, when the people came to mourn for him at his funeral, his body was to be placed in a coffin that was covered in gold. And that's an expensive process. And they put his body in a golden coffin and they brought it into the largest cathedral in France of that day. Thousands of people came to mourn and pay their respects to Louis the Great. He had left instructions that his funeral was to be conducted in dim light and that he was to be his coffin was to be illuminated by a special candle so that everybody could see that even in death, he was great. The man who presided over the funeral, though, he came up and all the crowd began to get silent because he was going to start the funeral. And he walked up to the funeral, the casket. He stood over that casket. And as a hush fell over the whole crowd, he went and he snuffed out the candle. And he whispered, only God is great. And my friends, that is the truth of the ages. Only God is great. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful this morning that we have this, your revelation that is given to us. Thank you for your greatness. And Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine how mighty and powerful and wonderful you are. Thank you, Lord, that you're not distant, but you are very present. And Lord, that you want us to personally know you. You invite us into that relationship. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that has not placed their faith in you, they've not trusted you as their personal Savior, that even now in the quietness of this moment, they might do that. For all eternity depends upon it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who veiled himself in flesh, the fullness of the glory of God dwelling in him. And Lord, as the Apostle John wrote, we beheld his glory, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we thank you that all that is wrapped up in him. And I pray again that you might be exalted in our life, even this week, in this day, in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.